Yeah, so Kim and I are on vacation, and I guess it's probably the second day, the first full day we had, but the second day we were there. And so a younger man I saw that was there talking to Kim, and I went over and began talking to him as well. And then soon thereafter, his wife joined us there by the pool. And it was really, really interesting. You know, I guess once a pastor, always a pastor, you know. And so as I was listening to this couple talk, and then they found out that what we did, Kim was telling him about her work in autism, and I was telling him that I'm a pastor. And then I shared with him too that we've been married 34 years. And so he said, "What's your secret? You know, what's the secret?" And I said, "Well," he said, "I said, now that you ask, I'll give you my best advice." And I shared with him Philippians chapter 2. And that's the verse that I'd like to speak on today. The verse, as you probably know, says this. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." And so I was basically saying to the man who was doing most of the talking, that the secret to any successful relationship, especially marriage, is being able to love so deeply that you actually consider the other person before you consider yourself. And it was interesting because I could tell, and you can tell sometimes, when those words just went in one ear and out the other. Remember, I had two children who went through their teenage years, so I can really see those words just pass right through one ear and out the other when it doesn't register, in other words. You know what I mean? It just doesn't register. And so we were there for a couple other days with this couple, and the more we watched them, the more we realized that that he, especially he, just didn't get it. Just didn't get it. And in a sad way, Kim and I said to each other that unless they do, there's no hope. And you could tell that they were always already struggling. You know, they had lived together 5 years, and then now they've been married 5 years. It's a blended family, and then they had one child on their own. So we did get to know them fairly well through the trip. And the challenge was is that as we watched him, especially the man, he had time for everybody else except for his wife. And the reason that he had time for everybody else is that he was always self-promoting. And you know people like that. It's probably the most unattractive trait that a human can possess. I know that because I've possessed it. You know, pride is an awful thing. And I guess I'm qualified to speak on it because, you know, it's something that I struggle with as well. And it is. It's really a deal buster, isn't it? It's a relationship buster. It's with reason the scriptures say that pride goeth before a fall, right? But this scripture that we're going to look at today talks about how to counter it. Now, I know in standing up here this morning that this concept is not an easy one for us human beings. It's not easy to have that kind of love for one another that you are able to look to their interest before your own. There are some keys that I want to share with you today, but let's just start out with a real good study of the verse, just briefly, but a good one, and then let's talk about its application to our lives and how we are able to love like that. So, as you know, let's actually, can you bring verse 4? You already have it up there. Verse 4, let's start there, and then we'll kind of go backwards. It says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." Now, because you know, I love God's word, and I love to study it, and I love to actually look how these words originally were given in their original language. And And so what I discovered with this verse is that the word interests that you see here in this verse, that word is actually filler. In other words, it doesn't appear in the original language. In other words, it actually just simply says, let each of you look not only to his own, but also to that of others. And it actually then leaves it wide open. What is translated in this version, I think it's NIV, as interests, it really could mean then any interests. Any interest. It leaves it wide open. So it could be, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs or your own property or your own family or your own health or your own reputation or your own education or your own success or your own happiness. Don't just think about that. Don't just have desires about that. Don't just use your energies to strategize about that. Don't just work toward that. But look to those interests of others, even considering them before yourselves, right? Before your own interests. In other words, this verse, verse 4, is Paul's way of actually describing, elaborating upon the words of Jesus when he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Yeah. That is, make the good of others the focus of your interest, the focus of your energy, the focus of your life. And then find your joy in making others joyful. You know, how do you do that? Well, you know, parenting teaches us some things, right? Parenting teaches us unselfishness. It really does, you know. When you're dead tired and your young child says, would you play with me, Daddy? Right? You suck it up, don't you? You suck it up and you play with them. Why? You're putting that child's interest ahead of yours. Why? Because you love them that much, right? Yeah. Another key in this radical way of thinking is back in the second half of verse 3, which we also have on the screen. It says, you know, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. The old King James says, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, those of you that have been here for a long time probably have heard me at least once tell you that this verse really gave me fits when I became a Christian, and here's why. I had a wonderful grandfather, my mother's father. I never knew my dad's father. But my mother's father, I'm named after him, John. And what a wonderful man. Now, he died when I was 8.5 years old, but it's interesting how strong my memories are of him. He was the one that taught me to pound my first nail. He was the one that taught me to pitch baseball. And he was the one that spoke these words to me. Johnny, his namesake, Johnny, you're no better than anyone else. Remember that. You're no better than anyone else, but nobody else is better than you. Now, for him, those words were words to live by. You know, there he is, a German man that has spent his life providing for his family, working hard in the steel mills in Johnstown, working very hard through the days of the Depression, coming home from the steel mills and to make an extra quarter would stop at the pool hall and win a game of pool or a couple of games of pool so he would have just another money for another loaf of bread or another something to provide for his family. A good man in the sense that he was a hardworking provider for his family. I never heard him curse. I really didn't, although I knew the situation that he was in and he probably could have. But the fact of the matter is, he had such an impact upon my life that the words that he spoke were words that I did live by until I became a Christian. And it's not that being a Christian negated the heart of the thought that he was speaking to me. But these words that said to me, consider others better than yourself, seemed to at first run contrary to what my grandfather had spoken to me. And of course, what do you do? What do you do, church, when you're reading something in God's Word and it's confounding? What do you do when that happens? Well, you know, what we do is that we stop and we begin to talk to God, right? We begin to talk to Him, asking Him, Lord, you know, what's going on here? What really is the truth behind this Word? And how do you want me to apply it to my life? And I realized that when I read this verse and I was feeling this contradiction, that I was missing the point. Well, kind of my grandfather's point, but most of all, God's point. Because what he's saying in this verse is really, when you study it, is, will you be willing to count others as worthy of your help, worthy of your service, worthy of your love, worthy of your encouragement? And interestingly, it's not described as, would you consider them worthy, would you count them as worthy? Not that they are worthy, but would you count them as worthy? See, that's the difference, you know? It's not saying that people are better than you. That's really not the point of this verse. It's really, you know, the truth of the Scriptures, that when we become a Christian, God levels the playing field for us, right? That's why the Scripture says that there is no male or female, right? I mean, he really levels the playing field. No rich and poor. In Christ, we are equals. What a good word for today, amen? In Christ, we are equals. Equals. And so it then would be effort for us who understand that we have been made equals in Christ, that it is our choice to then consider others as worthy, right? Count them as worthy, worthy to be served, so that I am willing to not only take thought for my own interests, but when I'm provided the opportunity, and you will be, we will be, to actually demonstrate that we're considering their interests before our own. And you say amen? Yeah. But where does it come from? Where does the ability to do this come from? Because in the world we live in, it is very counterculture. It is very counterculture to act like this. And you know, and I know that as Christians, we fight the pull of the culture all the time, right? Because when we find principles that are going on in our culture today, in our world where we live, in our place where we live, that are contrary to Christ, contrary to His character, to His values, to His principle, then we must, you know, see that we are able to be pulled in two directions, right? And if we're not careful, it would be very easy for us to go with the flow, right? That would be the natural tendency, to go with the flow and be pulled the way the culture is pulling us. And it can be a very strong pull to be sucked into the attitude where we are acting like the world. And in other words, acting like people that don't know any better, that don't know Christ, that don't know God's Word, that don't know our calling, that don't know our mission, that don't know our purpose that God saved us for. It's very easy to be pulled then into that culture, and that culture says, take care of yourself. That's that the culture of the world. Take care of yourself. Don't worry about others, right? Take care of yourself. In other words, they would rephrase the golden rule is, do one to others before they do one to you, instead of the truth of that powerful verse, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Huh. It comes, the Scripture says, from an understanding, a true understanding, a Christian understanding of true humility, right? Humility. Literally, lowliness. Now, that word humility, we've talked about it before, but I want to show you a little different spin today, a little different view of the characteristics of biblical humility. For in this verse, what it means is the opposite of entitlement. The opposite of entitlement. Now, you and I also encounter the entitlement mentality all the time, don't we? That's the mentality that basically goes through life thinking that life owes you, right? That's entitlement. Oh, we encounter it all the time. You know, one of the sad byproducts of a government that has tried to take care of the poor and the needy is a system that no longer can filter out true needs. And so a system in where there is so much abuse, right? Money being given to those that could otherwise provide for themselves. And we know it. And one of the shame that comes out of that is it breeds an entitlement mentality, as if they're owed this by our government. They're owed this, right? And there's nothing worse than being sucked into that attitude so much that you believe it's true. You believe that you're entitled, right? And so into that culture, this verse speaks. Instead, be humble, have humility. Instead of you owe me, the opposite of entitlement attitude. What would that be? Well, in another verse of Scripture that, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So when you're really struggling with a verse of Scripture, look for other passages that help define it, that help explain it for you, right? And so in the book of Romans, same author, Paul, in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says this, one obscure verse, he says, I am under obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, if you have the time to study that, what Paul is saying is, they don't owe me, I owe them. Ha! I owe them. Why? Why could Paul go through his life feeling a humble sense of service to people rather than them owing him? How could he do that? How could he do that? Ha! Let's remember the life of Paul, right? So Paul, he had to be. Now, come on. Just kind of let's think a little bit about this. He had to be a very prideful man at one time. He was living an entitled life. If you really study, you know, the school that he went to, it was the best school of his day. It was the Harvard of his day. Studying at the feet of Gamaliel, it would have been the highest Harvard professor, you know. And there he was being groomed in that culture to actually be in the highest place of the Jewish religious standing, a Pharisee. And he even describes himself as being primed to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? And so there you have this man who hears about these people, these people that have the audacity to blaspheme his God, naming this name of Jesus and going around teaching fellow Jews, right, about how Jesus set them free from the law of Moses. What? Blasphemy! Kill them! And he had this attitude where he was there holding the clothes of those who stoned the first Christian martyr, whose name was Stephen. Indeed. And then that probably gave him courage to begin the process of persecuting those Christians himself. even to their death, the scripture says. Now that's a man who found himself in the midst of that passion, in the midst of that pride, face to face with the living Christ. Right? Now, actually, we don't know if he was riding a horse or not. As I like to always say, he got knocked off his high horse, but he might have been walking as well. But regardless, he was blinded by the light, right? On that road to Damascus, where he was setting out to actually persecute Christians there. He had just gotten letters from the religious ruling council to do that legally, where he could persecute them to his death. And Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Right? "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Don't you find it hard to kick against the goads?" Right? Those pointy sticks to keep the ox from kicking back, huh? Paul had an encounter with Christ that changed him dramatically, because he had to come face to face with the fact that he was killing the very people who Jesus saved, loved, gave his life for. And he had to deal with that the rest of his life, right? I believe the scripture points out this in clarity, that Paul had such an encounter with God's grace that day, that for the rest of his life, how could he not live by giving others the same grace that he himself would give? Because one thing at that point in his life, and I probably would say he never was a hypocrite. In other words, he never was one that would willingly live contrary to what he believed. And so now, having believed, having known the grace of God so powerfully in his own life, seeing his own need for grace, how could he but not give grace to others? Well, I guess we could say that of ourselves too, right? How could we, who have received such great grace, not give grace to others and be able, therefore, to follow through on this teaching of Christ about in humility, consider others, huh? I'll tell you how we couldn't, when we fool ourselves into believing that we're better than we are. Huh? Huh. One of the ways that the enemy slips in and sneaks into the Christian church is sometimes through generations, you know, causing people to think that they are not that great of a sinner. I mean, it really happens. It really does, you know. People don't realize their need for grace. People start forgetting, you know, about how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. And what happens is that you then water down the power of grace for your own life. It's for reason that Jesus taught us that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And you see, when you lose touch with how much you've been forgiven, huh? What happens? Then you become less willing to give that forgiveness and grace to others. You know, one of the beautiful things of having the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit tries desperately in our lives to sensitize us to our sin, but not to condemn us, simply in a way that would convict us, that by God's grace we can be appreciative again of the mercy and forgiveness of God. See, that's what happens in a spirit-filled Christian, you know, one who begins even more so being sensitized to the Holy Spirit, right? Then you realize, how far you got to go still. Amen? how far you got to go still, and how God still has so much work to do in you and me, huh? It really takes pride out of the picture. Whenever by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see ourselves rightly. But it's not to cause us to feel like a worm. Because balanced with this teaching is the fact that Jesus saw us as worthy to die for. And that he saw us as valuable in his sight. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about is not to give you a sense of condemnation or actually take away your self-worth, right? Love others as you love yourself. And that comes whenever we can see God's incredible love for us and how valuable we are in his sight. When we hear Jesus talk about how a good shepherd would leave the 99 going after the one, right? When we see the incredible, unconditional, reckless love of God and we feel it personally in our lives and we know that he cares for us, we know that he values us, and then being called to humility to us doesn't mean that we walk around, you know, like a worthless person. You see, that's the wrong definition of humility. Someone here tell me who was the most humble person that ever lived before Christ. Bible tells you. Moses. Oh, you're so good. Moses, the one who led millions. Now, when you picture Moses, do you picture a weak man? Not me. Now, the scriptures really say that then the truly most humble person that ever lived on the face of this earth was Jesus Christ himself. And I can't, in my wildest imagination, picture Jesus as a weak man. Instead, I learned through him that humility is not weakness. Instead, it takes great strength to be humble. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. Can you finish that phrase? It wouldn't be the case, though, is it? For we are far from perfect in every way. But in humility, right? Humility, something that requires great strength, like Jesus' strength. How much strength does it take in your life to be able to suck up selfishness and look to others before yourself? Big time strength, right? A strength that only comes from God. Hey, please do not try this without proper instructions. Please do not try this in your own power. Please do not try this aside from a really good relationship with God, because you will fail. But out of your relationship with God growing, out of your knowledge of God increasing, out of your experience, your true experience of his love, you begin to be filled up with every good thing. And then your well becomes a living well that is able to give, right? I love this expression that's in the Psalms. You know, David, that man, you could say a lot of things about David, and many sermons have been preached, but one thing about him, he was open and honest in his expression of how he felt, right? And he wrote what he was thinking and what he was experiencing, you know? And he talks to himself in scriptures. Don't you love that about David? He talks to himself. Yeah, he says, find rest, Psalm 62, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. Find rest, right? That word rest really is the kind of place that you would find yourself in when you would say, I don't have to strive. Rest in God. And the reason this goes with the message today is that when we come to God to be filled up with every good thing, right? Then we are actually not looking only to be fulfilled by others, right? But we first seek out God for our fulfillment. Because ultimately, you know what? He is the only one that can satisfy us fully enough that enables us not to be pulled by that lure of the world to focus on selfishness. He's the only one, right? Satisfaction that comes through Him is the only way that we can overcome the pull of selfishness in our world today. With that said, how important is it to really seek God in your life, to take the time to really focus on His love? In the very next psalm, Psalm 63, David answers his own question. You know, these psalms flow together. He says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I'll lift up my hands, for my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." Ha! So we're on vacation, right? And so we went to one of these all-inclusive jobbers, right, where you can eat as much as you want whenever you want. Whoa, talk about hard on the diet, you know? So there's a buffet that you could go to for the morning and for the lunch. You can go for their dinner too, but they have other sit-down dinner restaurants. But food, oh my gosh, just ridiculous food, right? But you know, after a couple of days of that, it's like, I don't know if I want to eat again, ever, you know, ever, right? But I got to tell you, the next morning I woke up hungry. I don't know, maybe it stretched, it probably did, but the fact is I woke up hungrier than ever before. And boy, the big breakfast the next day after that, you know, experience the night before. But the scriptures say that my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods when I seek God for my fulfillment, right? You know, let me just say this very briefly as I begin to close. I still wonder sometimes why I do the things I do, why I think the way I think. Do you do that sometimes? You know, as I try to allow the Holy Spirit, to put His finger on different areas of my life where He wants me to change, you know, where He's focused on, where He wants me to work on with His help. You know, I think He causes me to be self-analytical, you know, to actually think about why I do what I do. It helps, by the way, because then you start to give that same kind of thoughtfulness to others. Because most of the people in your life, you know, that have a tendency to rub you the wrong way, you know, and we have them, right? A few of them. You know, there's a reason they are the way they are, right? There's a reason people are the way they are. I'm not making an excuse for people. Although oftentimes when you take the time to really find out why people are being the way they are, there's a reason for it. And oftentimes you find that they were hurt or they're feeling really inferior, or they're struggling with self-esteem issues, or, you know, oftentimes people act in pridefully to actually cover up inferiority. It's true. It happens all the time. And you know, so one of the things of the benefits of being self-analytical is that you start to try to provide other people the same consideration. You know, and you even go to God, right? Why are they being the way they are? And oftentimes, if you do that, God will begin to show you in one way or another why people are the way they are. People are complex, right? You're complex. And there's so many things have gone on in your lives and other people's lives that you struggle with, you try to overcome through Christ. But boy, if you don't have Christ in your life, if you don't have God, then what happens is that you succumb to all those emotions that flood from all the past junk that's happened to you. And that comes out in your relationships with others. God desires to heal us in many ways, but I'm very, very confident in saying to you today that one of the most powerful ways that God desires to heal us is that inner healing that happens in our hearts whenever we come to God and we open ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable to His love, right? Caleb spoke about that last week. And when we do, you know, God floods in to those rooms in our hearts where we've been reluctant to let anybody in and begins to minister to us there. And as He does, you see, we become healed. And then we're in a much better position to fulfill this law of Christ, to be able to love one another as Christ loved us, to be able to consider others before we consider ourselves. Much better position once God fills us up with every good thing. Much better position when He begins to heal our past hurts, to be able then to love others as He wants us to. Amen? In humility, consider others. Can you imagine with me, just as we close, what a Christian church would be like if everyone allowed God to flood into their hearts and heal them in such a way that the protective barriers just dissolve, that the walls come down, that the hurts are healed, and that they are filled with every good thing of God. You know what would happen? This is what would happen. Every one of us then would stop worrying about ourselves, and we would be in a much better place to be able to minister to one another. I am convinced, church, that when Jesus walked into a room, the reason people were attracted to Him is He never made it about Himself. He always made it about them. What a world, right? What a church. Huh? What a life. And it's possible when we open ourselves up to the love of God, the healing of God, to be like Christ. Amen? Stand with me as we worship and as we pray.